Welcome to Proclaiming the One. We're glad to have you with us as we explore the readings for the upcoming Sunday in our church year. Today we'll be looking at the ninth Sunday after Trinity, and we have some really challenging and exciting words before us. Some people would say that our gospel reading for the ninth Sunday after Trinity is the most difficult section of Scripture in the entire Bible. I don't know if you would agree with that, Pastor, or...
It's pretty close.
If it's not the most difficult, it is certainly pretty close.
Yep, it's in the top five.
Yes, I am Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, and this is a first for our Proclaiming the Word program. We are not two-manning it. We are not three-manning it, but we have four, count them, four people gathered in our little studio high above on the Eagle's Nest at KNNA Radio here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We have already roasted, but still on the payroll, Vicar Evan Scammon.
Weird how that works.
Yeah. It is. We have very little leverage over him now, except that his final report
is still not in,
and after the witty retort that he gave at his roast on Sunday night, it may not go in ever. I just may mark incomplete and see what the seminary does with that. Yeah, well, we'll move on because we have a new vicar. I like to refer to this as our Alcoa time in the church, I'm sure our new vicar is way too young to even understand what the word Alcoa means. It is synonymous with recycling, recycling aluminum, and this is our time of recycling in the church here. Out with the old, in with the new, and we have Lawson Short, soon to be installed as our new vicar, and we look forward to a year with him. Well, I don't want the old vicar to feel like, I don't know, a leftover or anything like that, even though he is. But I think I'll give him the honor of sharing our first section of Scripture today. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 54. As you know, if you've heard our program before, the introit plays a very, very important role in our worship service each week. It sets the stage. In a sense, it prepares the way for the theme, and it'll be interesting to see what theme we get out of this section of Psalm 54 with our challenging words to come. I'm giving you lots of teasers here, so hopefully that'll keep you tuned in. Vicar, please share with us our introit, would you please?
Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
Wow, we've got some interesting words here, and the one word that most people would describe as our theme for this particular day is not included in this Psalm 54. So, Pastor, right off the bat, we have several, almost a laundry list of kind of attributes of God, or
what we want God to do for us, yeah, I guess, maybe.
What we want or what we need God to do. Do you want to go through through that list and through some of those for us?
Yeah, so God is my helper. A helper is, it's exactly what it says, someone who provides assistance, one who comes to our aid. It reminds me a lot of the term paraclete in the New Testament, that word used for both Jesus and especially and ultimately for the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the upholder of my life, so the one who protects me, and that's expanded upon in the next verse. He'll return the evil to my enemies. Okay, so that's a common theme in the Psalms, that God is the one who's going to take vengeance. He's the one who's going to vindicate me, and that's coming down in a couple phrases here. Save me, vindicate me. Now, vindicate could mean simply deliver me from those who are against me, but it also, it's that same idea of justification, that vindication language right there. So it's legal terminology that he would judge us righteous, that he would remove from us the judgment that's against us. And of course, he does that through his son taking that judgment upon himself. Hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, so listen to me. And he describes those who are setting up against him, who are going against him. And then, it, just as the Psalms often do, it ends there with a declaration of deliverance. He has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked on triumph on my enemies. So we essentially have three groups here, maybe you could put. You have us who are in trouble, you have our enemies, and then you have our God. And we are in trouble, we are in distress because of our enemies, but our God saves us. Our God comes and hears our cry.
When Scripture talks about our enemies, and the Psalms here are very real, very realistic. There's no pie in the sky kind of fantasy with regard to the reality of life. Just like the sections that talk about pain and suffering, this is where the rubber hits the road, and oftentimes this is where we live. And we don't like to think so often about the enemies that are waging war against us, but they are real. Scripture talks about them as real. Old Vicar, we've been talking a lot in our Tuesday morning Bible study about enemies. What enemies are there after us? We kind of had two different groups or two different sets.
Yes, Luther spoke of the unholy Trinity, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. We could also add sin to that mix, to the mix, and say we've got sin, death, and the devil, or you could throw the carnal mind in there. I mean, it's all the different ways of saying the same thing. Often when we ask God to get rid of our enemies, we have somebody else in mind. We might be thinking about our boss, sometimes our spouse, you know, or relatives that are driving us crazy. The people of the
alligator,
New Testament.
Alligator church member.
Yes. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, the number one enemy that they thought Christ was there to deliver them from was the Romans. And after Jesus died, his own disciples were disappointed that he failed to deliver them from the enemies. Of course, Jesus didn't. But part of what God has to do when he delivers us from our enemies is teach us who our true enemies are.
That is well said, and you know, I guess you've learned something on your vicarage here, because we often need to have our eyes, our minds, our hearts realigned, and to realize who our true enemies are. Whether we use that grouping, the devil, the world, and our flesh, which Luther called the unholy Trinity, or sin, death, and the devil. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, so to speak. We are fighting against powers and principalities and everything that is waging war against our soul. Pastor, what is it that makes someone, now we're not talking about sin, death, and the devil here, those are pretty self-explanatory, but what is it that makes someone truly our enemy? That second to the last verse in our introit, what is it about an individual with regard to their relationship with God that makes them my enemy?
Well, that they are God's enemy. Okay, so if they are God's enemy, then they are our enemy as well, because we are the people of God. And so everyone who is opposed to God is therefore opposed to all believers, no matter how nice they may seem.
In the explanation of the first commandment, we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, mm-hmm. literally in the Hebrew, in my face. For strangers have risen up against me, ruthless men seek my life, and now these strangers and ruthless men are described. They do not set God before themselves. They place themselves first.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievers. And so, while in one respect, everyone who is outside the household of faith is our mission project, we want to love them and share the gospel with them, when they close their ears to the word of God, when they close their ears to the gospel, they become not only an enemy of God, but they become our enemy as well. And in the midst of this battle, this ongoing battle that is waging and going on and on and on and on and on, we cling to God and the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
During this fight, He is our helper. He is our upholder. He is faithful. He will do the saving. He does the vindicating or the judging. He will listen to our prayers. And ultimately, even though I'm still fighting the battle, ultimately, the victory has already been won. How, Pastor, can we talk that way? How can we celebrate a victory even in the midst of the bloody battle that's going on? And Scripture does this all the time.
Yeah. Oh, it does. That's the perspective of the Scriptures, is that the battle has been won because Jesus has already died. He's already risen again. So victory is assured no matter how bad it looks in this world. It's not something that's in doubt. It is a victory that has been won, and we're simply, we're kind of just playing it out, I guess you can say. And now I don't say that to diminish the depth of sufferings that people go through and the violence of our enemies, but they're defeated enemies. Their time is coming. They've already been defeated, and that's where the Christian takes comfort. And that's actually what the Christian proclaims to the world and the devil and our own sinful nature, is that you are defeated enemies. You do not have the victory. The outcome is not in doubt. It's already been won. The victory's already won.
And therein lies our hope that that victory is ours, that victory ours remaineth, as we sing in Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in the midst of our suffering, we have a Savior, and that is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to take a short break. When we come back, we're going to look at the gospel reading for the ninth Sunday after Trinity, what some people call the most challenging section in all of Scripture, Luke 16, 1-9. Don't change the dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi, outgoing vicar Evan Scammon, almost Vicar Lawson Short. It's great to have you with us today. We're looking at the readings for this coming Sunday, the ninth Sunday after Trinity. We've already taken a look at our introit, setting the stage for the day in the midst of our battles, the enemies that are warring against us. We can cling to and find hope in the one true God who fights for us and wins the battle for us. In fact, because the big victory has already been won, we can already celebrate, even though the battle is still waging. We want to look now at our gospel reading. We've given lots of hints and don't want to scare anybody away, but it is a challenging parable. It is a challenging text. I think sometimes it's more challenging to those who are scholars and academic pinheads than it is to regular folks, as long as we don't try to read too much into it. But we've got our gospel reading, Luke 16, 1-9. And Vicar Short, this is your big, big opportunity right here. You want to share our gospel reading for the ninth Sunday after Trinity?
Yeah. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings."
Okay, there you have the parable of the unjust steward, and there is an alternate or additional reading that is sometimes attached to this. Some churches will also be reading verses 10 through 13 mm-hmm. of Luke chapter 16, and beginning at verse 10, Jesus goes on, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, I think those verses immediately following this parable help us.
Yes, they're very helpful.
That help us so that we don't get off on some crazy, wild tangent, because some of the most egregious things that have been said about Scripture or explanations of Scripture have come from parables or sections just like this. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, Pastor, I'm going to give you the first word here. Give us a little bit of a play-by-play account of what is happening in this parable. What's the grammar part of the story? What's going on? Who's doing what?
Okay, so we have really two main characters here. We have a master, the owner of the house, and then a manager, a steward. And he has already been caught. I mean, as the parable begins, he's been caught red-handed. He's been mismanaging the estate. And the master says, "Okay, turn in your books." Well, he realizes that unlike the young man in the parable before, in Luke chapter 15, he's not going to go begging. He's not going to go feeding pigs or anything like that. But instead, he's got himself a plan. And what he does is he, instead of getting the books ready and turning them into his master, he starts cooking the books even more. And he gathers the master's debtors in and cuts the debts in half. And just like the U.S. government bailing out a company, he cuts down on the debt, and he saves the bacon of these guys who had owed his master much. And then when he's fired, then they will receive him into their houses. They will give him grace, theoretically. And what's just fascinating to me is that the master commends him for this. And I guess maybe you could say the master sees in this steward a guy who knows how this world works. And I think he still fires him, but he's impressed. He's impressed.
Okay, so there we have the nuts and bolts of this parable. And we need to be careful with any parable, and especially with this one, that we don't try to read in things that are not here. Mm-hmm. There have been some people that have said, well, you know, the owner, he was cheating these people.
Yeah.
And so then the manager, the steward, all he did was gave them credit for the things that had already been stolen. You know, that's a wonderful theory,
yeah,
but that has nothing to do with this parable.
It's not in the text.
It's yep. not in the text, and we need to be careful that we don't read things in. And you touched on the part, you've often said that there's a part of every parable mm-hmm. that is, how did you say
it's
that?
It's the that's crazy moment.
The that's crazy moment. Are you listening, New Vicar? Okay. In every parable, it's kind of like in every good joke. You know, every good joke, you're going one way, mm-hmm. you expect the ending to be one way, and what makes it funny is that it's a completely different ending. You didn't see that coming. In a parable, Pastor Morendi, I don't know if he's coined this phrase or if he stole it shamelessly from somebody, but this that's crazy moment is the aha moment in mm-hmm. every parable. And the that's crazy moment here is the commendation.
Yeah.
Old Vicar, what is the owner commending the unjust, unfaithful, unwise steward? What is he actually commending him for doing?
Well, as you said, there have been a number of different ideas here. One of them that is probably maybe not the best idea, but it's not particularly bad, is that he's got these people who owe him a bunch of money, but they're deadbeats. He's never going to get anything from them. And then his manager manages to get 50% from him, and he thinks, wow, I never expected to get anything.
Kind of like turning people over to the collection agency
yeah.
today,
yeah.
and you turn people over to the collection agency thinking you're going to get a little bit of money mm-hmm. out of them, but mm-hmm. the collection agency, if they get any money, they get to keep a major chunk.
Sure.
Okay.
Maybe there's something to that. But I think probably the simpler explanation is, and the point of the parable that we'll probably get into, is that this guy was smart. He knew how to use the things at his disposal for his advantage. And Jesus is going to say, look, you know, the guys in the world, they got big problems, but they are pretty smart when it comes to money, and you could learn a thing or two if you use it the right way. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably where we're going to head here.
Okay, Pastor, how would you define the word shrewd? He was commended for his shrewdness. Yep. And then he goes on to say, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light.
I really think that last phrase is maybe the key in my mind, because the thing with a parable too is not to get bogged down in all the details. You got to understand what is Jesus's main point, and that's it. That the sons of this world are more shrewd than those of the sons of light. I guess maybe he's saying that just because you're Christian doesn't mean you have to be an idiot. that being a Christian doesn't mean that you check your brain at the door, but wise as serpents, innocent as doves, as Jesus says in another place. So shrewdness is cleverness. It's understanding how the world works. It's understanding how people work. And it means understanding that this sinful world that you've been placed into and using it and using this knowledge for the good of the kingdom of God.
Understanding how the world works. Let's think about that for a little bit. How does the world work? When you work hard, you are supposed to be rewarded for that. When you slough off, you are supposed to be punished for that. The world is set up on a system of rewards and punishments. For those who do good, they are rewarded. Maybe you get a raise at work, or you don't get a speeding ticket. For those who do bad or do evil, you get a dock in pay, you get fired, you go to jail. this is how the world works. It is a system of rewards and punishments. And for the people who understand how this world works, they are very, very shrewd in being able to milk as much reward out of life as possible. Yeah. And they are very, very shrewd in being able to avoid, whether it be through tax loopholes or whatever, they are able to avoid all the punishments. This is how the world works. Now, people of this world are more shrewd than sons of light. We need to take a break, Pastor, but I want you to explain to me in 30 seconds or less, who are the sons of light?
Christians.
Oh, I guess that was in like 3 seconds or less. Yes. So Christians are sons of light. We are not enamored with the way the world works. Now, we still need to live in the world, but we have something better. We have something better than this system of rewards and punishments that makes the world go round. When we come back from our break, we're going to explore what the sons of light live in and what makes that light so brilliant. Don't go away. We'll be right back. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. We've already looked at our introit from a portion of Psalm 54. We've explored at length our gospel reading, the parable of the unwise or unjust steward in Luke 16, 1 to 9. We took just a moment to look at those four verses following that parable too, which help us understand what Jesus is teaching or what point he's trying to make. And where we left off when we took the break was I talked about how the world works. And we all know this. We live in a world where the system of rewards and punishments is how everything works, whether it's work or school or government or society or even your own home. Let's be honest, kids, if you clean your plate, you can get dessert. And if you don't clean your plate, you might have to go to bed early. We understand how the world works, a system of rewards and punishments. And the people that are the most shrewd, that seem to get ahead in life, are able to work the system, maybe even manipulate the system. And so he is being commended simply because he knows how the world works, and he worked it to his advantage. He still lost his job. He's still a crook. He cooked the books, and then he cooked the books again. And so he's just being commended for, you know how the world works. But this is not how it is for the sons of light. Verse 8, Christians, while we live in a world of rewards and punishments, Christians have a higher citizenship. We are aliens in this world, and we are citizens of heaven. Vicar Scammon, in the kingdom of God, how do things work? Not a system of rewards and punishments, but what kind of a system, quote unquote, has God set up for us?
In the kingdom of God, it's a system of grace and mercy, not works. And this is part of why Paul often tells us in the New Testament, in his epistles, that the carnal mind cannot understand the kingdom of God. We're born hardwired understanding the law. Do this good stuff, you get rewarded. Do the bad stuff, you get punished. It takes us all of about 2 seconds to get the system down, even as toddlers. I remember teaching my daughter, if you obey your mom, you get a little piece of candy or, you know, Skittles. And I thought we would spend all week teaching her this. She had it down in 2 seconds. And it occurred to me, that's because the law is hardwired into the human brain. But the gospel is not. Grace and mercy is so foreign that it cannot be grasped apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you could define grace. I think I've heard you say it this way, Pastor. Grace is when God gives us what we didn't deserve, and mercy is when God doesn't punish us as we should deserve. So kind of two sides to the same coin. In this parable, perhaps you might say that the unjust steward, in a sense, showed mercy. He took people who deserved to pay 100 measures of wheat and said, well, you only need to pay 50. But he's just doing this. This is self-serving. And this is not the mercy that God shows us. When God shows us mercy, it's not because he hopes to get something out of it. It's simply because this is God's nature to show mercy to people who don't deserve it and who aren't going to give him 50% back. What do we contribute to our salvation? Not 50%, not 10%, zero. God does everything.
So, Pastor, who is the one who truly shows mercy in this parable?
Would be the master. I mean, he commends the dishonest man.
Using that definition that I use all the time,
not giving what he does deserve,
when the rich man commends the unjust steward, that's an act of mercy.
Yeah,
that's an act of mercy. What should he have done when he realized that even after he had been fired, even after he had had all of the authority stripped away from him, the only thing he had left to do was to turn in the books, and he went back in the books and cooked them again. What should have happened to this steward, this manager?
Probably arrest, punishment, execution, maybe, depending on the society.
The steward owes the guy 50 bushels.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
And 20 measures, so you're on the hook for what you let people off of.
He deserves at minimum to pay back the rich man, and probably some jail time. And depending on how badly he was a crook leading up to his firing, maybe even to be stoned or exiled from the community. This is serious stuff. And instead, we see the rich man. Can almost get this picture of a wise rich man who's sitting there going, ha, 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 that was a good one. That was a good one. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. You got me there. You understand how to be shrewd in the world better than believers, better than sons of light. Jesus is not teaching us that it's okay to be dishonest, right, that it's okay to be unjust, that it's okay to be a crook or a swindler or shrewd to the point of sin. Jesus is teaching us that God is merciful to poor, miserable sinners like you and me. How can we be sure of that? By the four verses that follow. And also, as we have the coupling of the Old Testament reading along with this particular parable. This Old Testament reading has been put together with this parable for over 1,000 years. This is always how the church has understood this particular parable. And quite frankly, when we ignore the history of the church, we get ourselves in trouble. And this wonderful reading from Luke 16, rather than whining and complaining about how difficult and challenging it is, we should rejoice in how simple it is, because God is explaining that he is a merciful God. Vicar Short, you're back on. Are you ready? Wake up now.
Yep.
All right. Our Old Testament reading for the ninth Sunday after Trinity is 2 Samuel 22. 26 to 34. Please share those words with us, would you please?
With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true, He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is a God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights.
In case you are wondering who the Sons of Light are, yep. And in case you are wondering if Pastor Morundi, when I gave him 90 seconds or less or something like that to give me a description of the Sons of Light, got it in one word, Christians, here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 29, we see how Pastor Morundi was able to give us such a concise, correct answer. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. We have allusions there to Psalm 119, yes. 105 as well. Thy word is a lamp to my mm-hmm. feet and a light for my path. But God is light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We confess in the Nicene Creed of light of light, very God of very God. And so it's hard to pick up a creed right in the middle. You know, have you ever thought about that? You're used to saying it from yep. the beginning. So God is light. And we, as we believe in God, we follow God. We are children of light. That light is reflected on us, in us, and through us. In that Old Testament reading, we have a list of the attributes of God. That takes us back to that introit in Psalm 54. We see all these wonderful things that God is for us. But I think the key to this text and the key to the reason why this particular reading from 2 Samuel 22 is paired with Luke 16 is because of that very first verse. Pastor, what's going on in that first verse with regard to who God is for us?
Yeah, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. Well, that's too bad because he can't be blameless to anyone or show mercy to anyone because we all fall short, right? So it's kind of
keep going with the next verse.
Yeah, even the next. With the purified, you deal purely. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Okay, we finally found one we can do.
One category we fit into.
We qualify.
This is who we are on account of Christ. This is it's beatitude language, really. The blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. Well, no man is blameless except the one who is in God, in Christ. And the purified, you deal purely. That's the only one who can be purified is the one who is in Christ. And so this is how God shows himself to us. See, those who have been made merciful, who have been shown mercy, he shows himself merciful. With those who have been made blameless, he shows himself blameless. And then those who have been purified, which you can't purify yourself. Only those who have been purified, you deal purely. And finally, the crooked, the sinful man, the man who has rejected God, he makes himself torturous.
We are by nature sinful and unclean and deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But God, in his mercy, has sent Jesus to take our punishment upon himself. God, in his mercy, doesn't give us what we deserve. Hell, death, the torture for all time. Instead, he gives us salvation, full and free. If you want to cling to your worthless gods, well, you can expect nothing of this merciful side of God. We'll see his alien work. But that is not who God truly is. That is not what God wants to do. And that is not how God wants to deal with us. He is first and foremost a God of mercy for you. Cling to that. Hold on to that. Appreciate that. Meditate on that. We're going to take a short break and we'll come back and look at our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're gathered here at our studio high above the Eagle's Nest at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. If you are anywhere close to Lincoln, we'd love to have you worship with us and hear these readings read and taught and proclaimed. Each Sunday we gather at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday evening at 6:30. If you're not able to be with us in person, you can listen to us on the radio, and because we do broadcast Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings live. And if you're not able to do that, you can always listen on the website. And I know that's where Vicar Scammon will be keeping up with the folks here in Lincoln, Nebraska, www.thecross957.org. You can listen to us anywhere in the world, and you can also catch up on these Proclaiming the One programs if you go to our church archives.
I'll be tuning in to hear what you say about me once I'm gone.
Out of sight, out of mind. So, yeah, we won't. We are after our vicar roast. We are completely done mocking and making fun of you, and we have moved on. So we encourage you to do the same.
I was kind of feeling like the guy in the parable who gets called before the master and told that they're going to let him go. But I'm still here for one more week. I'm going to see what kind of mischief I can cause before I go.
Yeah, that's always trouble when an employee gives 2 weeks notice. Back in the olden days, it was considered the classy thing to do. You know, you're going to leave, you give 2 weeks notice, and you finish strong, and you finish out, and you're able to say goodbye. But I hear more and more in our world that when somebody gives 2 weeks notice, they're immediately fired.
Yeah.
And the reason that they are is because they don't want you stealing things, yeah, or
sabotaging
yeah, anything, or taking an early vacation, sitting around and getting paid for doing nothing. And so, once again, you have to be shrewd with regard to how the world works. We've looked at the introit, the gospel, the Old Testament reading, and now we want to look at our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians Chapter 10. Vicar Short, take it away.
Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Well, we have a bit of a challenging text right here in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. We have a tremendous gospel promise at the end. And before we get into that gospel promise, Pastor, at the beginning, where we kind of pick up here in the middle, yeah, of the story,
yep,
with verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, what is happening in verses 1 through 5? Because the very first words in verse 6 are, now these things took place. What are the these things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about?
In a masterful way, he's demonstrating how the Christian and the Christian church is an exact parallel to the church, the people of God, in the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. So he declares, and that applies both in terms of the gospel and in terms of the law. So his point is, once saved, not always saved.
That so, it is possible
to fall away.
To fall away.
Yes. Yep. So he's pointing out that these Israelites became Christians. They were delivered from slavery. They were brought through the baptism of the Red Sea, and they're given all these wondrous gifts, and yet they rebelled. And Paul's warning to us is, take heed lest you too fall. Do not think that simply because you've been baptized, simply because you have been made a member of the church, that now you can do whatever you want. Instead, he has very stern warnings for Christians, and he has the examples of the Old Testament to back him up, that those who reject faith, those who live in open sin, are giving up their birthright, and judgment will result.
That is a marvelous, marvelous explanation of what's going on here. And Christians sometimes fall for that false teaching of once saved, always saved. People look at the story of the worship of the golden calf, the apostasy of the children of Israel after they've been miraculously delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, and they think, how could this happen? These people saw the miracles of God. They saw the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the dead bodies floating on top of the water. They ate the manna. They saw Aaron's staff bud. They saw the leprosy healed of
Miriam.
They saw all these great, great miracles. And yet, many of them fell away. People today don't want to make that connection or that correlation between we Christians who have seen the might and the power and the majesty of God. The miracles we've witnessed are no less spectacular than the Exodus miracles that the children of Israel witnessed there. We have seen people brought from death to life in the waters of holy baptism. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ ride into us, not on a lowly donkey, but on bread and wine. This is my body, this is my blood. We have had forgiveness, life, and salvation spoken into our ears. We have been given the kingdom of God. And what do? Well, we worship false gods and we fall away. Vicar?
It is easy for us to look at examples in the Old Testament or the New Testament and say, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have been like those losers, mm-hmm. right? And this is actually literally what the Pharisees said and thought. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets like they did. And then the Pharisees went on to kill not just a prophet, but the Son of God, right? But there are so many warnings in the scriptures, especially in the epistles. Be careful lest you end up exactly like these guys. And this is an important thing for Christians. This is a healthy fear for us to live in. Be careful lest a root of bitterness or unbelief spring up in you and we become exactly like these guys, because it's possible. Because the same Satan that was, you know, going around like a roaring lion with those guys is still going around today seeking who he can devour. And any of us, apart from the faith, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are fair game for him.
We have a laundry list of sins that the children of Israel committed. They were idolaters as they sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. That's talking about the worship of the golden calf. And all of these things are kind of connected to the rebellion and the apostasy. Apostasy is a fancy word for falling from faith that the children of Israel did. They indulged in sexual immorality. Grumbled against the Lord and were destroyed. All of these are sins that the people of God continue to do right now. We gather around us all manner of false idols. The rise and the incidence of sex trafficking and internet pornography is at an all-time high, and it is It is growing exponentially. We whine and we complain and we grumble in spite of truly living in a marvelous land and having more blessings than most people in the world could even imagine. We are guilty. And God says, look out. Don't be haughty. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. As we are convicted of our sin, as we realize how far we have fallen short of the glory of God, how we have abused and misused the gifts of God, God gives us a promise. That promise in verse 13. Pastor, can you expand and expound on that promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 for us, please?
Okay, so this is often, I think actually people think this is in the Bible, and that's in this very verse. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. That's typically how this is colloquially put into practice. But if you actually look at the verse and go beyond the kind of the Hallmark card, you see that what he's talking about is temptation. No temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. That's a promise. Once again, that's a great reminder to us that we are not alone, that this is not somehow something unique, something new. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God, when we pray, deliver us not into temptation, lead us not into temptation, that is a prayer that God answers. Now, temptation's all around us, all the time. But the way of escape, God's grace, God's mercy, God's help is there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is there to forgive us when we fall into temptation. When you apply it to what we read before, all these bad things happen because the people fell into temptation. God promises that he will not allow a temptation that you are unable to bear. But instead, he will provide the escape. He will provide the help. He will answer that petition. Lead us not into temptation.
And as we heard earlier in Psalm 54, he will deliver us from our enemies, the enemies that tempt us to sin, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Satan would love nothing more than for any of the sons of light to reject the light that is Christ and to follow the darkness, which will lead to everlasting condemnation. But take heart. Christ is real. He is the light of the world. He is the light that no darkness can overcome. Christ is crucified for you. He is risen for you. And he promises that this mercy is yours. And no matter what temptation is around you or assailing you, God will be there to guard you, to protect you, to deliver you, and provide a way out. That way out is Christ and the forgiveness that only he can provide. Vicar Scammon, this is your last radio program among us, unless we figure out how to use the phone call thing and get you to call in. So would you do us the honor of bringing our Proclaiming the One to a close today by praying the collect?
Let us pray. Let your merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of your humble servants, and that they may obtain their petitions, make them to ask such things as shall please you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. 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 This is Pastor Clint Poppy for Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon, and Vicar Lawson Short. Thanks for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week.